Well, as we have been considering the issues of gender, marriage, and sexuality over the past few weeks, we have necessarily had to talk about sin. People don't like that word. It is, it's too negative, right? It's tough. It's the big fat elephant in the room, right? We've got to talk about it. And much like cancer, no matter how much we don't like it, we have to face it. Ignoring it's not an option. We can't just ignore it. If we don't deal with it, it's going to kill us. So there's this urgency in dealing with sin. And as we think about sin related to gender, marriage, and sexuality, we have to recognize, as we've been talking, that this is not a problem of those outside the church. It's a problem with humanity. It's a problem for all of us as we struggle with sin and how it taints our desires and taints who we are. So we've been wrestling through that reality, looking at what did God design us for, and then how does sin impact that? Last week especially, looking in Matthew 5 at a little slice out of the Sermon on the Mount and just recognizing that we're accountable to God for all of our desires that are wrong. And that includes our sexual desires that are sinful. In talking about these issues, inevitably the discussion will come to a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is a part of the Bible that deals with sin, the existence of sin, the problem of sin, and specifically talks about sexual sin and same-sex sin, homosexual sin. And so anytime we're talking about gender, marriage, and sexuality, we're dealing with all the same-sex stuff in our culture, it's going to come down to a discussion of what do we do with Romans 1 and how are we going to understand this passage. The passage in and of itself functions and serves actually a great and glorious purpose. It's a difficult passage because it talks about uncomfortable things, but as we walk through it, I think you'll realize that God has given it to us as a significant blessing as we try to wrestle through, not just with what does sin look like in the terms of homosexuality or human sexuality, but what does sin look like, period. All right, what does sin look like, period? And of course, anytime we open the Bible together, we're going to find that God has much to say, not just to them, but to us. Right, to us. And so we're going to deal with that this morning and talk about this very significant passage. If you have your Bibles, find your way there to Romans 1. And I want to pick up just the first few verses before the passage we're going to deal with, as it sets the tone for us. We're going to talk about the difficulty of the reality of sin. What makes sin so wrong? So Romans chapter 1, page 939, if you're using a Bible, we've given you there. And we're gonna pick it up this morning in verse 16. I just want to read 16 and 17 before we get into 18, get a little running start. All right, Romans 1, picking it up in verse 16, page 939, if you're using our Bible there. And we're reading in the letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, a church he's never visited. And this is what he starts in verse 16, how he begins his kind of the major section of the letter. He says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Just pause there. Paul has never visited the church at Rome. Long story short as I can make it, historical circumstances being what they are, there was a time when Jews were kicked out of Rome, or in this period of history. And so there was a time when the church, the fledgling church in Rome, grew, and it grew mostly with Gentiles, with Jews not really being in Rome. This was for like a decade or so. And then later, the Jews were welcomed back into Rome, or allowed to return to Rome. So you have Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus who have major cultural differences, okay? And they've come together at this church at Rome. There, of course, was the nature of the church everywhere, but in Rome, it was kind of highlighted, the difference in these ethnic groups, and again, all the cultural baggage that went along with that. And so his main thing in the letter to the Romans is to say, listen, I really want to come visit you, but here's the gospel, and his main premise is this: the gospel applies to Jew and Gentile equally. We all have the same problem, and God has provided one solution. It doesn't matter who you are, we all have the same problem. Notice how that's reflected even just in this introductory statement in verse 16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." How sweet are those words? He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Are you kidding me? The gospel is awesome." In the gospel, we have the power of God, right, for salvation. God's power applied to accomplish forgiveness of sins for you and for me. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or if you're Greek, if you're from the West Coast, if you're from the East Coast. It doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor, if you're educated or if you're not. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are, what your circumstances are. The gospel is the power of salvation for you. Woo. I'm not ashamed of that. Hey, preach that. It's like my job. I mean, it's my job to preach. But anyway, that's beside the point. All right, he says, Paul says, we can get behind this because it's not about Jew and, okay, so he's going on to make this point. Notice what he says in 17, crucially, for in it, in the gospel, in the good news, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, this is not, we're just getting a running start into our passage this morning, but this is what he says. He says, in the gospel, something is revealed. Something appears. Something comes into existence in reality. And it's this, the righteousness of God. God's perfect righteousness, His perfect holiness. His requirement for perfection, Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy, God says to His people. Be holy. Be perfect, be sinless. That's been a problem since Genesis 3, right? That's been a problem. And in the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation, a Jew or a Gentile. Why? Because in it, the righteousness of God comes to us. It's gifted to us by faith. For the righteous will live by faith. Righteousness isn't a matter of performance. It's not a matter of earning it. Righteousness is a gift that comes to us by a faith connection to Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus, God gives us His righteousness. Awesome. Right? Not ashamed of that. No way. But it begs a question that our culture very much struggles with. Why would I need God's righteousness? Because let's be honest, sin's not really that big of a deal. I mean, you uptight Christians, you make too much of a deal. Pastor Ryan, you're up there every week making a big deal about it. Honestly, I don't see what the big deal is. They're not hurting anybody. I'm not hurting anybody. What does it matter what I watch on Friday night? What does it matter how I treat my coworker who is terrible? Right? What does it matter? Everybody else is cutting corners on their taxes. Why shouldn't I cut corners on my taxes? Right? What's the big deal? What makes it so wrong? And honestly, you know, Paul writes this letter to people who knew they needed righteousness. But today, because of the shifts in culture and the historical development of where we sit in Western culture at this moment, people are saying, we don't need righteousness. We don't need it. The passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning is designed to show us why we need the gospel. Okay, why we need God's righteousness. So pick it up in verse 18. He just said the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Just pause right here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Preach it, right? Jew, Gentile, let's go, right? The righteousness of God, absolutely. We're all there. It's good news, right? This is the positive message of the gospel. This is a positive, encouraging, life-changing, love-centered message that we're giving to people. Absolutely. And then in verse 18, Paul says, for we need this because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, can't we just skip this part? We can't. Yeah, there's righteousness from God revealed, right? The righteousness comes. Why do we need it? Because when we think about the reality of who God is, right, we realize that the wrath of God is also revealed. The wrath of God is exposed. It's shown to be real and true. It's interesting there. In verse 18, you can look at your Bibles. The wrath of God is revealed from where? Where does it come from? Heaven. You know what that is? That's an endorsement. This is legit. It's the real deal, and it is good. Because it's from heaven, it has God's certified seal of approval. So this is not some kind of hyper-fundamentalist twisting of the Scripture to make God into an angry God. All right? It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's a good wrath. It's righteous wrath. And what is it revealed against? If you look at your Bible there, it's not revealed necessarily against people specifically. It's revealed against what? Against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity. All of it. So, you know, we come into church, and again, in the discussion of gender, marriage, and sexuality, we draw these lines and say, oh, it's them, and there's us, and it's them, and there's us. But there's no line of division here in verse 18. Did you see that? It doesn't matter if the sin's out there or the sin's in here. It doesn't matter if the sin's on this side of the sanctuary or this side of the sanctuary. There's none in this part, right? But there's none on this side and this side, right? It doesn't matter where it is. His wrath is revealed from heaven, certified to be legit, certified to be pure. His pure wrath is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness in us. All of it. Whether we appreciate it or not. Now, wrath is another word for righteous anger in this case. It expresses God's displeasure and His hatred of sin. And His wrath is revealed to be the real deal, and it's targeted against all our ungodliness and unrighteousness. Watch what happens. Verse 19. For, right, again, further explanation. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Stop right there, verse 20. The they is humanity. They is us. They is you. They is me. All right, that's the they. They is humanity. He says in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. There's a lie, by the way, floating around in our culture that says this, that God is hiding. And like that you have to like work hard to find Him. Okay, this passage of Scripture clearly says God is not hiding. He has shown Himself to the world clearly in creation. Verse 20, check it out. For His invisible attributes, specifically or namely, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Pause. Has anybody ever been to the Grand Canyon? Raise your hand if you've been there. Okay, yeah. Who went out west this year? Some college students, some folks went out west. Who went out west? Has anybody ever seen the stars away from New York City go up in Sussex County where they don't have electricity? Anybody look up and see the stars? Okay. Pastor Mike's not here, so it's good, right? This is what Paul's saying. Paul's saying is this. He's saying, when you look around, when you look up, when you look around at creation, at the earth, at the universe, you look at the moon, you look at the sun, you look at the stars, you look at the Grand Canyon, you look at whatever, right? You look around and it says God is there in two ways. First of all, his eternal power is on display. When you look at creation and you stop to think about it, this week I'm going somewhere with this. This week we're trying to make Jack's Pinewood Derby car, right? Jack Boyce, we're working on his car. It's a good car, right? This year. Thumbs up. It's a good car, right? We're working on it. But, I mean, it's hard work for us, right, to make this little wooden car. You know, and there's a lot of effort being expended. Jack's out there sanding it, you know, researching the design, the whole thing, and all this, right? So we're working hard on that. Think about the amount of time and effort it takes us to make this little tiny wooden car that all it does is roll, right? Think about that. And then think about the eternal power that it would take to create the universe. Creative acts take effort. Creative acts take effort, and the existence of creation speaks to eternal power, that God exists and He has eternal power. Secondly, it speaks to His divine nature. He ain't one of us, okay? Let me just bring it down to the bottom shelf. Okay, you look around and you go, whoever made this isn't one of us. Distinct from creation. So He's eternally powerful, He exists, He is God in a way that nothing else in creation is, right? He's above creation, right? He's beyond creation, whatever. And God says that because of creation, everybody deep down inside, when they look around, everybody knows that He's there. And then note the conclusion at the end of verse 20. It's so important. The very end, the very last sentence in verse 20. So they are without what? Excuse. This answers a hard question. The hard question is this. Does God hold everyone accountable for their sin? The answer is yes. And then we have this impassioned concern and we wonder, well, what about people that never got to hear about the gospel? And we say, yes, that is a tragedy. That is why God calls the church to send the gospel to the ends of the earth. But those people, they are not without excuse. They stand accountable before their Creator because His existence is obvious and apparent by virtue of creation. They know. And it doesn't end there. Watch verse 21. So everyone's without excuse because they observe God's power. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they knew that He existed, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. All right, stop right there. Again, the they is us. It's humanity. Rather than honor God, looking around, rather than honor God in creation, rather than worship Him and give thanks to Him, something else happens. Humanity became futile in her thinking. A dead-end road. Right? We went down a road, it was a dead-end road. Foolish hearts were darkened. Although the knowledge of God, at least the starting point for that is in creation, it's just sitting there for us, we walk away from it. And we turn that light off and we shut the door on that room. We say, I don't want to think about that. I just want to do what I want to do. And we walk into a different direction. Notice verse 22, continuing the thought. Claiming to be wise, they became what? What does your Bible say? Fools. Fools. To turn your back on God, to close that door, to walk away. Fools. And then crucially in verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's not terribly complicated. We know it to be true in every culture. People look at the moon, they look at the earth, and you know what they do? Instead of praising God and worshiping God for it, what do? They worship the moon. They worship the sun. They worship the earth. Right? They exalt the creation and they give it the place of the Creator. It's an exchange. So the big question is, what's the big deal with sin? All right, so here's the answer, right? God's wrath against sin is right. God's wrath against sin is right. It's legit. It's the real deal. God's wrath against sin is right, for three reasons. First of all, because we exchange the glory of the Creator for creation. We exchange the glory of the Creator for creation. And you could think about primitive tribes worshiping the moon god that they created out of just their own imagination. Or you could think about the most sophisticated tribe in New York City worshiping the flat screen TV on their wall in the living room. Either way, we've exchanged the glory of God for creation. Something made. We exalt it. It could be money, right? It could be whatever. It could be animals, it could be whatever. You know, I mean, in ancient Egypt, you've got sun god and crocodile god and all these other kinds of gods. And here again, in our culture, we chase all these different pursuits that we think are going to solve our problems and give us meaning and all of this. And one way or another, it's an exchange. We exchange the glory of the Creator for creation. That is humanity's default setting because of sin. We all do it. It's not us and them, it's us. And that's why God's wrath revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness is legit. It's right. Because we're saying to God, thanks but no thanks. This theme is expressed in Scripture in a couple different places. First of all, Jeremiah 2 is a familiar passage, hopefully to you too, especially verse 11 to 12 and 13 there, where the prophet Jeremiah confronts Israel's sin and he says, normally nations don't exchange their gods. They're usually loyal to the gods they have. Their gods in ancient Near Eastern cultures are like mascots. At least they're usually loyal. But he says, the crazy thing about Israel is you abandon your God for other things. You exchanged your God, the real God, the one that actually exists, and so you chased after other stuff. That's probably an allusion here to Jeremiah 2 and what Paul's saying, that humanity does that every day. We exchange the glory of God for creation, and we chase it. There's also probably a reference here to the exchange, referenced in Psalm 106 to the golden calf incident in Israel's history. You remember the golden calf incident? God's rescued His people out of Egypt. He's brought them to Sinai. The main population's camped out at the base of this mountain. Moses goes up on the mountain. He gets the law of God, received, given by God, written by God. And of course, while he's up there, there's a problem. He goes down the mountain with the law of God. And as he comes down the mountain, what is Israel doing? They've done what? They've created a god after the form of a calf, of a cow, or probably a young bull. And they've created this young bull god. They've created it from their own golden earrings and rings and all the stuff. They put it all together. And then they said, behold the gods that rescued you out of Egypt. This is it. We're not immune to this. And commandment number one that God had given to his people to help them keep straight was, you shall have no other gods before me. And he comes down, and what's the first thing they had done? Well, he was giving them that law, they were violating that first commandment. Exchanging the glory of the Creator for creation. And it's wrong. God's wrath against sin is right because we exchange the glory of the Creator for creation. John Calvin said this. He said, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. We're idol factories. And because of sin, we just crank them out. We crank out new ones. And boy, we have endless creativity, don't we? In creating new idols. What's your idol? Whatever you value above God is an idol. Whatever you believe will give your life meaning apart from God is an idol. Wherever you run to for satisfaction and fulfillment as an individual apart from God, that is an idol. It's a false god. It is part of creation, whether it's you or something else, it's part of creation. And when we chase those things, when we worship those things, when we value them more than God, it's ungodliness and it's unrighteousness, and we earn God's wrath. Not just the big stuff, the small stuff. All of it. Because we're shaking our fist at God and we're saying, I don't need you, I've got this phone. I don't need you, I've got this drink. I don't need you, I've got this drug. I don't need you, I've got this relationship. I don't need you, I've got this job. I don't need you, I've got this retirement account. I don't need you, I've got this sexual fulfillment. I don't need you, I've got this. And we, again, culturally conditioned, we just don't think it's that big of a deal because our culture doesn't think it's that big of a deal, but to God, it's an eternally big deal. God's wrath against sin is right because we exchange the glory of the Creator for creation. What's yours? It actually gets, unfortunately, worse. Watch verse 24. All right, we go on. Therefore, because of this rejection, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, we're getting down into it here, and we're in the muck, okay? We're down in the mud. We're in the nastiness, the darkness of sin. And Paul gets down there, and he just says, let's just come up for air for a second. Who is blessed forever. Amen. Right? He says, let's just come up for air before we get back down into this. Specifically in verse 24. Because of this rejection of God, God says, you don't want me, okay, let's see how that plays out for you. Go. And he doesn't restrain us from our own sinfulness. That's actually a remarkable development with humanity, because for all of us, we need restraint. And God says, you want to go? Go. He gives them over to the lust, that strong desire. The lust of their hearts to impurity, probably sexual impurity, but as we'll see, it's not going to be limited to that. The reason why we know it's primarily sexual in 24 is because it's the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. So there's this maybe example A of rejecting God and chasing whatever we want is going to be seen in sexual desire. We're just going to run after whatever we want without regard for what God has created us for. And 25, that's a result, once again, of this exchange. See, God's wrath against sin is right, first of all, because we exchange the glory of the Creator for creation, and second of all, because we exchange the truth for a lie. We exchange the truth for a lie. And then he goes on, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. What lie? The lie. The oldest lie. The lie goes like this. I know God said this, but this is what you really need. You remember when the serpent said that to Eve? Oh, did God really say, this is what's really going on here? He's trying to prevent you from being happy and fulfilled, Eve. And she saw that fruit was good, looked good to eat. And she wanted that knowledge that she thought she was going to get, this satisfaction from getting that knowledge. Right? And so she did. And Adam did. And the rest is history. And you know what Cain thought? Cain thought, it is better for me to kill my brother than to live in this state of feeling inferior. And so he killed him. And we just could go on and on. Israel thought, it's better for us to make this golden cow to worship than it is for us to worship God. That's the lie. It's better for me to fulfill this sexual desire right now than it is for me to follow what God has called me to with regard to sexuality. It's better for me to harbor my anger and bitterness against this person, right, than to entrust it to the Lord and say by faith, vengeance is His. I trust it to Him. The lie says there's a better way than God's way. And so you don't need God. If there wasn't our entire, it's so hard, but we live in it, all right? Our entire cultural worldview is built on that lie that says you don't need God. If you want to have Him, sure. I mean, I'm not going to argue with you. You want to go worship? Go. It's Sunday. Go do whatever you want. Saturday, fine. But you don't really need Him, because you can chase all the rest. And so the second reason why God's wrath against sin is right is because we exchange the truth for the lie. And notice again, explicitly there's a worship mentioned. The way we worshiped and served in verse 25, the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul says, get up, go up for air, and remember, God really is better. Infinitely beautiful. Somebody said it this way, you never visit the Grand Canyon and think about how awesome you are. Okay? And if you do, you're really messed up. Okay? Really messed up. You visit the Grand Canyon, you go, wow. Man, how amazing is God? Why would I ever reject Him? The God who created this? The God who created the universe? You look and study the universe, you see how amazing it is? You look at the way that the moon functions with the sun, and I think I can do better? Paul says, we can't do better. Verse 26, still giving over, still consequences for the sin, rejection of God. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And now we come right to it. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. There's a false premise going on in general within Christianity. And the one false premise is this, that somehow homosexuality is a special kind of sin in a class all by itself. That is not true. Paul actually uses homosexuality here and homosexual desires as exhibit A of the fundamentally rebellious nature of sin, period, of all sin. He says, listen, God gave them over. And so, yeah, the women exchanged their natural function. They chased after women. And the men chased after men, committing shameless acts. It's terrible. Why? Because when we chase those desires, we're saying to God, I know better than you. And you created me for this, but I'll do this. And Paul's not, he's not putting them in a special class and saying, oh, they're really, really terrible. He's saying that kind of rebellion against God is present in all of us. It has different forms and manifestations, but it's that shaking of the fist at God. Notice again, the exchanging of those relations, they exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature in verse 26. There's this, again, an exchange. And in the first part we saw, we exchange God's glory, the glory of the Creator for creation. The second part, we exchange God's truth for a lie. Thirdly here, we exchange God's design for desire. God's design for desire. And then again, we buy the lie. The lie says whatever you want must be most important. And what's most important is that you get what you want. That's a lie. And even in the first century, see, people today are reading this and they're going, oh, well, wait a minute. He's just talking about abusive homosexual relationships. I would just ask you this. First of all, is there any indication in the context that Paul's talking about merely abusive homosexual relationships? No. In fact, quite the contrary, because he talks in verse 27 about men's desire for each other, right? Their passion for one another. It's a mutual desire. It's not talking about an abusive relationship. By the way, he also doesn't isolate it to men. Homosexuality was accepted in the Roman Empire in general, although they didn't have the legal status of same-sex marriage. Nobody had a real problem with it. It was just something that you did. Their culture was more concerned with masculinity and committing a homosexual act was more about shame and honor than it was about masculinity versus femininity. So they really didn't have a big problem with it. And Paul says, you may not have a big problem with it because it makes you feel good and it's what you want, but God has a big problem with it. Not because it's a sin in a unique category, but because it's just like all the rest of the sin, and God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So we ask the question, does God hate homosexuals? This is a hard question. We want to answer this and say this. No, he doesn't hate homosexuals. Does God hate homosexuality? Yes, he does. He didn't design humanity to be involved in homosexual relationships. And when we have those desires are wrong. They are born out of rebellion against God and they're born out of the exchange of God's glory for the glory of creation. We buy the lie instead of the truth, and we set aside his design, and we say, my desire is more important. In all those ways, we shake the fist at God. And so we have to answer the question honestly. God's wrath against sin is right because we exchange his design for desire. And when we exchange that, we're led into false worship, we've bought the lie, and we reject God's purpose for us. Let's just say it this way. We have to learn or relearn to question our desires. We just have to learn to say, listen, everything I want isn't necessarily good. We have a 2-year-old in our house right now. Okay, so we're living this reality, right? It seems so simple, doesn't it? Right? I know you want to eat M&Ms all the time. It's not going to be good for you. And that's exactly God's attitude. God's looking at us saying, listen, you want to eat M&Ms all the time. I know, but you can't do that. It's not how I made you. It's not best for you. It's not what I've created you for. And so, yeah, when you shake your fist at me and spit in my face and go do what you want, yes, I am deeply offended and my wrath burns against those sinful choices. Absolutely. Because it's wrong. You see, there's this attitude that just because we desire it, it's automatically right. We have to challenge that assumption and say, wait a minute, what does God say? What has he called me to? And we have to dare to think that maybe God's revealed will for us is better. Of course, now, a lot of times, again, when we're dealing with the gender, marriage, sexuality, we read those verses and we say, see, it's wrong. Fair enough. It is wrong. It's sinful. But Paul doesn't stop there. People forget where he goes next, okay? And if you haven't felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, get ready, because you're about to. Watch what happens in verse 28. He says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. A debased mind is a broken mind, right? A broken desire. And some people are like, yeah, they're so wrong. Right, get them, Paul. Verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Yeah, evil, covetousness. Wait, what? Malice. They're full of envy. Murder. Yeah, murder. Strife. Deceit. Well, maliciousness. They're gossips. Wait, what? Slanderers. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Wait, just pause there. It's just a long list. It's a grocery list of sins there. It's not in any theological order or anything. It's just a grocery list of sins. But just notice what he juxtaposes, right? What he puts next to each other. Watch what he does. He hits some big ones like murder, right? Evil, right? Strife, haters of God. Those are big sins, right? Yeah, go get them. Let's picket those, right? Right? If you're going to make a picket sign, picket against that stuff, right? Yeah. Picket against murderers, absolutely. But then, sprinkled in there, he's got this. Covetousness. You know what covetousness is? It's wanting something that's not yours. They're just wanting that. Coveting what somebody else has. Being jealous because you want it. Full of envy, right? Deceit, and then gossip, you know, haughty, boastful, just pride, inventors of evil, well, maybe they're the really bad ones. And then he says at the end of verse 30, disobedient to parents. People today laugh at that, right? Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, including disobedience to parents. And I mention that not just for the little children in the room and not just for the teenagers in the room, but even for the adult children in the room. And God calls us to honor our father and our mother. And no matter what category our sin is in, whether it's in a sexual category, whether it's in just a pride covetousness category, or whether it's in disobedience to parents category, right? No matter where it is, Paul says God's wrath is revealed against that. It's sobering. To think about that. He goes on, those who are foolish, meaning we've, of course, abandoned the wisdom of God. It's everyone. Faithless, who struggle with having faith. either don't keep our commitments or don't believe what God has said to us. Heartless and ruthless, those that are uncompassionate, which we all, of course, struggle with being, not being compassionate in given circumstances. And so, wait a minute, who escapes this list? Green Pond, answer this for me. Who escapes this list of sin? Who's getting out of that? Nobody's getting out of that list. And so, Paul, again, kind of like last week, just levels that playing field. This is how sin works at the base level. We exchange the glory of the Creator for creation. We exchange the truth for the lie, right? And we exchange, right? Thirdly, right? We exchange God's design for desire. When we do that, we're revealing that all sin at its core is a worship problem. All sin at its core, it's a worship problem. The root of all sin is a worship problem. Yes, homosexuality happens to be a very clear example of that. But again, it's one example amongst many. And as Paul rattles off that list, he just gives the whole list. Notice how he concludes, by the way, in verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Welcome to America, where we not only engage in all these behaviors, 9 out of 10 times we don't really think they're wrong, and we implicitly or explicitly approve of those who practice them. And you have that seen in the extreme as our culture has embraced and approved the institution of homosexuality by granting it marriage status, right? So that's like the penultimate example. But again, it's just one example of the many issues. It's one example of the problem of sin. The root of all sin is this worship problem. There are no small sins. Are you getting that? As people often say, every sin is the same in the sight of God. But sometimes we say that and we often wonder, but really, is that really true? It is really true. And Paul tells us the theological reason why. Because every sin, whether it's a child disobeying their parent or whether it's an adult abandoning a heterosexual lifestyle for homosexuality, in either case, they've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of creation. Right? They've bought the lie and they've exchanged God's design for whatever they want. And fundamentally, it's the same. It's operating in the same way. Maybe to different degrees of sophistication, but it's still there. And sin is a worship problem. And whether it's the child worshiping themselves or the adult worshiping themselves, or whether the child worshiping the desire, the candy that it wants, or whatever else, or whether it's just the sexual desire or whatever else it might be, either way, we've exchanged the glory of the Creator for creation. We've shaken our fist in His face. We've said, thanks, but no thanks. I can do better. The world in which we live every day displays the reality that the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness, all the unrighteousness of humanity. Now that's a hard truth. But we can't stop there because Paul's building an argument. Remember where we started. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's the power of God for salvation to anyone who would believe. Anyone who would believe. For in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, from faith, revealed from faith for faith. Right? It's revealed from faith for faith to anybody who would believe. Then he quotes Habakkuk, for the just will live by faith. Why do you and I need righteousness? Because we have a worship problem. It's not just their problem, it's our problem. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, you know what, I do struggle with a focus on big sins. And maybe I think too much about the big sins that I've never committed than thinking about the small sins that I struggle with on a daily basis. Maybe the Spirit of God would convict you about covetousness this morning, or disobedience to your parents this morning, or maybe about just in general being faithless or being uncompassionate or heartless, right? Maybe the Spirit of God is convicting you, and maybe you would rightly understand the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of mankind, including mine, including the places where I struggle, the pride, the arrogance, the gossip, the slander, whatever it might be. And when we say that, we can't just stop there. Right, because we've rightly said that God's wrath is revealed, but we haven't yet finished the story. If we had the time, we could go on in Romans. We get to Romans chapter 3, and you know what Paul says? It's such a beautiful thing. He says, the righteousness from God is available to us apart from the law. It's available to us in Jesus. Enter the gospel. You see, we have this mistaken idea that we have to hide the wrath of God because it's too harsh. It's actually the opposite of the way the Bible goes about it. The Bible says, listen, here's the wrath of God. Drink from the fire hose. And now let me insist on this point. God loves you, and the proof that he hates sin is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the proof that he loves you is in the cross of Jesus Christ. He takes that sin so seriously, he says, I love them and I'm going to do something about their problem. It's not his problem, it's our problem. And so he sent Jesus who provides righteousness for us. So that's why we're not ashamed about proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Not because nobody needs help, but because everybody needs help and forgiveness. You're here this morning, if you showed up and you're a human being, you need righteousness. You've got to have it in the sight of God. And let me just tell you the hard truth. The wrath of God is revealed against your sin. And I've got great news for you. Jesus died for it. He rose from the dead. His righteousness is available to us by faith. That's something to sing about. That's something to talk about. That's something to rejoice in. That's a message that we can deliver to any culture and say, whether you're worshiping in a tribe in the jungle, worshiping a moon god, or whether you're the most sophisticated person in New York City, worshiping whatever god you worship, Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead so you could be forgiven and so you could be righteous. This is good news. It's there. And it's so great. It's public news. It's not a secret. It's meant to be proclaimed and to be shared so that, yes, we acknowledge the weightiness of the wrath of God, that God's wrath against sin is right. And yes, we've exchanged His glory for creation. And yes, we have exchanged the truth for a lie. And yes, we've exchanged His design for our desires. But at the end of the day, we're forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. And we're changed, Paul says. So we're different. And we can proclaim the love of God, which robbed of his wrath is a little bit trite, a little bit light. But when you rightly understand that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, suddenly the love of God is weighty and powerful and beautiful. There was a book written, I think it was in the 90s, had to have been the late 90s. It's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It was by D.A. Carson. The title alone was good. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. There was this assumption, oh, the love of God, everybody's okay with it. No. Now, how is it that we can say God would love people who hate him? How is it that we could say that God would love people who love what he hates? It's difficult. We have to wrestle with that. There's this beautiful truth that God is, in a way that no human ever could, God has set aside our violation of his wrath in the cross, and he's paid for it so that you could be forgiven and I can be forgiven. What do we do about gender and marriage and sexuality, all this messed up stuff? You know what we need to do? We need to deliver the gospel. And people are going to come to you with their gender confusion, and you can say, yep, it's a struggle. Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. And there's hope and forgiveness for you. People are going to say, I want to abandon this lifestyle for this lifestyle. Yes, it's a struggle. It's hard. But Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead. So you could be forgiven. You could be granted new life. You could be changed. And the truth is, the message they need is the message we need. And what are you going to do when you confront covetousness in your heart? There's righteousness available for you. It's in Jesus. What are you going to do when that disobedience to your parents comes to light? Seems so trivial. The wrath of God's revealed against it, and guess what? Jesus died for it so you could be forgiven of it. You confess it. You call it what it is. I was wrong to be covetous. I was wrong to gossip. I was wrong to slander. I was wrong to chase that sexual desire. God, forgive me. And we don't have to wonder, like, will God forgive us? We know he'll forgive us because of the cross. This is the good news of the gospel. And it's the message that our culture has always needed to hear. And today still needs to hear. It's the message they need. It's the message we need. It's not just their problem. It's our problem. You may not have an idol of the god Jupiter in your house, but if we review verses 29 to 31, we'll recognize that you and I still need forgiveness. We still have the same struggle. Are you convinced yet? You need righteousness from God. Your family needs righteousness from God. Your neighbor needs righteousness from God. Your coworker needs righteousness from God. We are left to bear the wrath of God without it. And praise God that in Jesus, he is saving sinners. Sinners like me, sinners like you. Let's bow our heads together with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for a tough chapter in Romans 1, but a good chapter, Lord. A part of the Bible where you reveal to us the seriousness of sin. Lord, we confess we live in a culture that hardly believes in sin at all anymore. And we may be tempted, Lord, to think of some sin as trivial. Lord, teach us this morning. Help us to learn that your wrath is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Father, help us to agree with you. Lord, we confess that we're broken and we struggle and we do exchange your glory for the creation and we do exchange the truth for a lie. Lord, we do exchange your design for our desires. Help us to confess our sin to you, Lord. Help bring us to a place of repentance. Lord, as we look around our culture, we do see the extremes, Lord, but we have to confess that it's the same problem, that root problem of worshiping self or worshiping something else in creation. It's our problem as well. And Lord, we praise you. We worship you and praise you this morning. We choose to do that because of the gospel. Because Jesus died for our sins to pay the penalty for our failure to worship you. And Jesus rose from the dead, Lord, accomplishing our forgiveness. And Lord, he provides us with righteousness that we so desperately need. Your righteousness. We thank you that the gospel is your power, accomplishing salvation for anyone who would believe. Lord, if there are those here who have never believed, I pray that you would convict them of their sin and bring them to faith this very day. Lord, for those of us who are believers who follow Jesus, convict us of our sin. May we repent. Lord, and may we, as we do so, may we rejoice in the good news of the gospel. Lord, as we seek wisdom, interacting with our culture, more broadly speaking, give us wisdom as we seek to bring the gospel to those around us. The world needs your righteousness, and you have gifted it to the world in Jesus. I simply need faith. Lord, help us to deliver that message, to deliver the good news. We acknowledge that your wrath against sin is right. And we do need help, and we praise you for the help that you have given to us in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.